This morning, we have the privilege of hearing the word from Marlon Viss, the Reverend Marlon Viss. And Marlon is not only a great pastor and preacher, but he's also a friend and a friend of Fellowship Church. And so we are delighted to have you come and share with us. Marlon has served many years as a pastor in the Reformed Church through churches, and then also recently as a chaplain at Grand Valley, and most recently, which he just retired from about a year ago, as a mission partner to Israel-Palestine, where he facilitated numerous trips with hundreds, I was thinking, but then he corrected me and said over 1,000 people have come on the trips that they have facilitated. And I was one of the people that was blessed to be able to be one of those 1,000 or so people. And I appreciated Marlon's care and love for God's word, his desire for people to know and understand God's word, not only from a historical perspective, but also in a way that transforms our lives and our hearts. So thank you, Marlon, for being willing to share your wisdom with us and share a little bit in the preaching of God's word. Can I pray for you?
Please.
God, thank you for this, our brother Marlon, for who he is and for who you are creating him to be. We thank you for his willingness to share this morning your word for us. We pray that by your Spirit's power, our hearts may receive that word and be transformed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Marlon.
Thank you, Nate. I'm gonna get that stool, Nate. Oh, yeah. So you can't say Marlon without saying Aunt Sally. So I just want to acknowledge that this ministry doesn't happen just by me alone, that Sally is an integral part of it. In fact, and our son Joshua, who's now taken the reins of this ministry, would agree with me that Sal's the main, the straw that stirs the drink. The one that makes the strange run on time is Sally. Last night, we were at a gathering, and somebody said to me, when I grow up, I want to be like Sally, and I understand that. I honestly do. And husbands, I just want you to know that's how it's done. Okay. In a sense, the sermon's already been preached. You know, I mean, baptism, there's babies, right? But I'm going to have my say anyway. So what I want to do is I want to talk some politics with you this morning, but not current political situation, but the politics in the passages that I'm going to read for you. Then there are three of them. Because one of the things I want you to see, and the people who travel with us and others that I'm privileged to teach, is that the Bible is a very political book, that politics underlies almost every story. And that's certainly true, most true of the three stories or the three passages I'm going to read for you this morning. So it's just some quick background. The first king of Israel was a guy named Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the main city in Benjamin was a place called Gibeah. Gibeah is on a particular road. It's called the Ridge Road or Patriarch's Way. It runs all the way from Beersheba up to Beit Shan. It goes through Hebron. It goes through Bethlehem. It goes through Jerusalem. It goes through Gibeah. It goes through Ramah, Samuel's hometown, Bethel, all the way to Beit Shan. It's a very important road. And when Saul is made king, he continues to center his rule out of Gibeah, out of his own tribe. When David becomes king, he starts his reign in Hebron. Hebron is the place of the fields or the cave of Machpelah. Machpelah is where Abraham and Sarah were buried. Remember this? Isaac and Rebekah, Leah and Jacob. Very important place. And for the first 7.5 years of his reign, David stays in Hebron until some older counselors come to him and say, look, you can't make the same mistake Saul made. You've got to find a central location. And so where does he go? He goes to this place that is inhabited by the Jebusites called Jebus. And Jebus is kind of like Washington, D.C. I mean, it's in the land of the tribe of Judah, but it's controlled by a different people, and it's kind of an international place or an intertribal place. So he takes Jebus and renames it what? Jerusalem. actually the city of David first, and then it becomes Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand before we read the first text, is David makes a very strong political statement in that move. Now he's in a place that becomes a place for all the tribes to come around, Jerusalem. And he does something important politically. David was a very astute politician. He goes to the home of Abinadab, where the Ark of the Covenant has been kept for about 20 years. You know about the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's this acacia wood box covered with gold that has the cherubim on top, and inside are the two stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, right? You know about this box? This box represents the presence of God. This is the symbolic presence of God in the nation of Israel. David goes to the house of Abinadab, and after a couple of tries, because he doesn't do it right the first time, he moves it to Jerusalem. Now, why does he do that? Because he wants to create the cultic center, the worship center, in his capital, in Jerusalem. So, in a sense, he moves God, right, into the city of Jerusalem. So that passage underlies, or that story underlies what I want to read for you out of 1 Kings 5. Now King Hiram of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend to David. Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, "You know that my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." Let me stop there a minute. This is a son presenting his father in a very good light, because that's what sons do, right? Later, in a rewrite of Kings in 1 Corinthians, the writer of Corinthians, which is written later than Kings, wants to add to this that David couldn't build the house of the Lord because what? He has blood on his hands. In particular, he has the blood of Uriah the Hittite on his hands. He has shed innocent blood. But that's a later understanding. Solomon simply says, Dad didn't build this because he didn't have time. He was solidifying the kingdom. So another strong political statement by Solomon. So he goes on, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to my father David, your son, whom I shall set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. And where will he build it? Where will he build it? In Jerusalem, the center of the country. And he builds a platform in the center of Jerusalem. And the center of the platform, he builds a temple. In the center of the temple, he builds a shrine. And in the center of that shrine goes the Ark of the Covenant. So what is center in all of Israel? The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. God himself. Chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month of Ethamim. That's now. This time of the year. It's the festival around Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, the new year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then the 8 days of Sukkot. Josh and Sally were just there with a group during this time. These are called the Days of Awe. This is simply called the festival because it is the festival par excellence. So it's during that time that Solomon decides he's going to dedicate the temple. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the ark. So they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house. Whose house? Habit. Whose house? God's house. In the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. In 2000, Sally and I were privileged to be able to go into the Dome of the Rock, which is over where the ark would have sat. You can't get in there anymore unless you're Muslim. And you can see the place carved out of the rock where the poles sat. Still there. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. No image of God. All other temples of all other gods of all the nations around them have in them an image, right? A carved or stone image of their God. No image of God except one time a year. One time a year, there is an image of God in the Holy of Holies. It's during Yom Kippur, when the high priest, an image bearer made in the image of God, the only time an image of God is in the Holy of Holies is when a human being, the high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies with blood and sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant to purify it. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." The Holy of Holies is dark every day of the year except on Yom Kippur. God dwells in darkness. So this temple that's dedicated in about 960 or thereabouts BC or BCE is destroyed in 586 BCE by the Babylonians. And it's leveled. And 7,000 of the elite in Israel, the nobles, the priests, the wealthy, the educated, the commanders of the armies, are carried off to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, and the rest are left. And in 538 BCE, a guy by the name of Cyrus, a Persian, conquers Babylon. And this guy, by the way, is one of the most astounding figures in all of history. He's the first ruler to afford people human rights, in particular, the right to worship. He allows people out of his realm, not just the Israelites, but people out of his realm, to go back to where they were from, rebuild their houses of worship, and worship their God in whatever way they want. And a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of David, comes back, rebuilds the temple, And then Ezra and Nehemiah, you know all of this, right? And it's dedicated in 515, 516 BCE. And it stays standing until 70 AD, when the Romans conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and it has not been rebuilt. There's no temple there today. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and there's the Dome of the Rock. No temple. It's gone. And when John, who I'm going to read from next, the apostle, writes his gospel in 90-plus A.D., the temple has already been destroyed. And the priests, of Jewish priests, are no longer in power. It's the rabbinic movement that is still in power today. Okay? So, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2. Remembering now, the temple has already been destroyed. When John writes this, John remembers. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now you have to know something about the geography or the layout of the city of Jerusalem to understand what's happening here. And you have to understand Jesus. Jesus was highly political. Listen, Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He did, thank God. He died for his politics. John the Baptist, the same. They were a threat, these Jewish boys raised by two dynamic mothers, by the way. They were a threat to the establishment of the day, and they had to be dealt with, and they were both executed. Okay? So here's the layout of Jerusalem. You have West Jerusalem, the suburbs, which is up on the hilltop. And then you have the city of David down below. Now, I'm from Iowa, married to a farm girl, so I know what runs downhill. Right? So now you know where the poor live. Poor live downhill. Who lives up here in the suburbs? The priests, the nobles, those who control the economy of the temple. Where do they make their money? How did they get rich? They get a cut in whatever happens on the Temple Mount. Nehemiah, and I'll go back to the first temple's dedication. Nehemiah comes and he establishes that every year, every Jew, no matter where, will pay a temple tax. And when do they pay that? During the festivals. So these folks from all over the region come to the festival. This is Passover. And they're going to pay the temple tax. And the money changers are up there because you can only pay the temple tax with one specific coin made of silver. So they change your money for this one coin made of silver with which you pay the temple tax. And they charged an unreasonable exchange rate. And that's why Jesus is ticked off at the money changers. And the priests get a cut of that. So Jesus is challenging the economy of the temple. Okay? He's getting into the priest's pocketbook. And here's what happens. He told those who were selling the doves, why is that lifted out? Who buys the doves? What socioeconomic group buys doves to offer sacrifice? The poor. What did Mary offer? Two doves. Who's Jesus align himself with? The poor. Take these things out of here, he said. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. Stop making it a place where money is being made. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house shall consume me." The Jews then said to him, What sign can you give to show us for doing this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, the temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to wrap up in about 6 minutes or less, because I've said really what I want to say. The main thing I want you to understand is that the Bible is a very political book. And you ought to be able to identify that because you all live real lives. And you know, in your workplace, in every place, there's politics. And you have to be astute at handling the political parts of every aspect of your life, right? I mean, you know this, right? Life is political. And the Bible is political. And we ought to thank God for that, because we get some idea of how we ought to handle our own affairs through realizing that. So I just want to leave you with two things. The first thing I want to leave you with is that only those things that are made in the image of God are forever. Only those things, no, let me, that's not right. Only those things that are created by God are everlasting. Only those things that are created by God are everlasting. Everything else will fall away. The temple, which was built for a dwelling place forever, how did that work? The temple fell away. Buildings, systems, even buildings with prominent names on them. One day those buildings will fall down and the names will be remembered no more. Only that which is created by God is forever. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He created it out of his word. The earth is created by God. It is forever, and we ought to take care of it, because God loves it. God values it. The earth will not one day be destroyed. There will be a recreation. There will be a resurrection, if you will, of what is now. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He created it. He sustains it. It is forever. And we ought to take care of it. And there's one other thing created by God, fashioned out of what? Out of the earth, by his own hands, with life to breathe into it. And what is that? That is us. We are forever. And don't forget, it's not just we are forever. Humankind is forever. Everybody matters, or nobody matters. Everybody matters, or nobody matters. Amen? Because everybody is made in the image of God, and therefore is forever. And we ought to take care of each other, and we ought to take care of ourselves. Okay? Those are the two things. So I'll close with this. Usually I shower at the gym. I work out most days, and then I shower afterwards. I have my own shampoo from the Dead Sea that I use. But this morning I showered at our house, at our condo. And I washed my hair. I reached in the place where all the shampoos are. Actually, there's only one there. And I picked it out, and I looked at it. And it said, for hair that is dry, damaged, and a bit unhappy. And I thought, well, that doesn't describe my hair, but that describes me these days, how I feel these days. Dry, drained by all the drama. Amen? Are you with me here? drained by all the drama that's going on around us all the time. Damaged by the hatred that has become prevalent. And it's not just current. This has been going on for a long time, right? This isn't new. It's been going on for a long time. And I'm depressed half the time. I'm more than a bit unhappy. I'm sad. And it helped me this week to think about these things. And that's why I leave you. The two things that helped me this week kind of come out of my funk a little bit. And those are the two things I leave you with. Only that which is created by God lasts forever. This other stuff, put it in its place. The earth matters and people matter. The rest is all a distraction. Let's pray. I can't remember the other one, so I'm sure you won't either. So there was another one, though, wasn't there? Shoot. Let's pray. We love you, Lord, and we know that you love us, and we want to feel that love from each other and from you, and baptism sure helps. Seeing these babies helps. And this word helps, and we thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.